Father, we thank You for all the ways You provide for us and everything that You give us. By way of Your written word, by way of our Lord Jesus, by way of Your Holy Spirit, by way of our brothers and sisters in the body of Christ, as we encourage one another, build one another up, teach one another. And tonight, as we finish out this class, I pray that we will be able to bring together everything that we've laid the foundation for in the past 5 weeks, and bring it together and really dwell on the question, okay, so what do we do with it now? How do we bring it together and make some application and implementation in our own lives? And so we give ourselves over to You for Jesus' sake. Amen. All right, y'all, everybody got new notes. Last little bit of notes that I've given you. Like I said, I'm having a real hard time getting this class together. I've had so many different ideas, and things will come at different times, and I'll forget to put stuff in. So tonight I'll be jumping around just a little bit, because these notes I just finished up yesterday and today, and been out of the office a little bit. So we're not going to go strictly through the flow of the notes. We'll start in the middle, jump to the end, come back to the front. So y'all know how I work. If you look on page 23, let me start with a quote that really sums up a lot of the things, a thread that's been in a lot of the things that we've been looking at here. It'll bring that together, and then it'll get us ready for what we want to talk about tonight. So page 23, what has Jesus given us? You see that in the middle of the page? This is a quote from Philip Yancey's book, The Jesus I Never Knew, which is an excellent book if you've never read it. Very, very good. Here in this, he says, Jesus left few traces of Himself on earth. He wrote no books or even pamphlets. A wanderer, He left no home or even belongings that could be enshrined in a museum. He did not marry, settle down, and begin a dynasty. We would, in fact, know nothing of Him except for the traces He left in human beings. That is a critical sentence. We would, in fact, know nothing of Him except for the traces He left in human beings. That was His design. The law and the prophets had focused like a beam of light on the One who was to come, and now that light, as if hitting a prism, would fracture and shoot out in a human spectrum of waves and colors. That's a great quote, isn't it? Right? In other words, the legacy that Jesus left was His people. Right? Was His people that He would leave behind. Now, the cool thing is, the reason I included this in is for the sentence I said is critically important, but then for that last one, that last sentence, He says, the One, Jesus, the light, has come, and as if it's hitting a prism, He would fracture and shoot out in a human spectrum of waves and colors. The reason that I think those two sentences are so critical is because as we think about what the church is, as we think about the body of Christ and how we are following Jesus in His revolution, you know, that we've kind of been tracing step by step in here. One of the things that I see in the New Testament after Jesus is, of course, you cannot have any one person who perfectly represents Jesus, right? I mean, He's perfect in all that He is. He came to fulfill the design that the Lord God had for humanity. But instead, He does something far more incredible. And to me, this is the most revolutionary thing that Jesus does. He doesn't start a religion. He doesn't start a new church, so to speak, right? He doesn't write any books. He's not on the bestseller charts, right? He's not any of those things. In fact, if Jesus were to come today, He would probably be a miserable failure, right? He wouldn't be on Twitter. He wouldn't be on Facebook. Right, He would not have a website, you know, www.jesussonofgod.com. He'd be a street minister, right? Out the homeless and the people that nobody wants to deal with. And yet, in the way that He did what He did, He would still turn the world upside down, right? So Jesus, after His ascension, the most revolutionary thing that He does is He takes Himself and He gives Himself to all of His people. And to me, this is the real significant revolutionary thing that Jesus does, and that is He takes a little bit of Himself and then He spreads Himself abroad amongst all of His people in our giftings and in the way He creates us and the purposes that He sets us apart for, so that in order to see Jesus now, you have to look at all of His people, right? As he says here, this human spectrum of waves and colors. There's a couple of passages about this in the New Testament. We read right past them. I'm going to focus on one tonight in Ephesians 4. But there's another one in 1 Peter. Let me just read that. And you will recognize this as I read it. This is in 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. And I'm going to read to you verses 7 through 11. Just so we can hear the context. So Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling." Now listen to this. "As each one of you has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's multifaceted grace." You hear that? Here Peter talks about God's grace as being multifaceted. In other words, He has given a little measure of His grace to each of His people. And the only way you can see the big picture of God's grace is to look at all of His people. Right? Does that make sense? Right? So He's entrusted a little bit of His grace to each one of us. So that in order to get the full picture of what He's doing, you have to look at the whole larger work that God's doing in and amongst His people. And then he goes on and gives some clarity to that. Peter says, "Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Now there, that passage is talking about the grace of God being multifaceted. And each one has received a measure of it, a gift, out of that grace to display a little bit, just a little bit, of the much larger idea of God's grace and majesty and so forth. The second passage we're going to look at ties into that idea.
All of us together are like a compound.
All of us together. And this really goes back to fulfill what God intended to do with us as humanity in the first place. You remember in Genesis 1, when God is in his thoughts, He says, "Let us create mankind in our image and in our likeness. We will make them male and female. We will make them." Right? And they will be the image and likeness of the Lord God on planet Earth. What everybody misses is that the image and likeness of the Lord God was not intended just for Adam and Eve. Humanity. It would take all of humanity for us to see the full glory, right? The full image and likeness of the Lord God. So one person, now listen to me, this is a critical revelation if you've never heard this before. One person alone cannot bear the image of the Lord God. Right? It takes humanity as a whole. And look in this room. Right? Look in this room. The multifaceted display that we have of the infinite, inexhaustible reality of the Lord God that each of us just has a little bit of. Right? We have different gifts. We have different talents. So, I mean, literally, we look different, right? Physically, we look different. And all that is meant to, in some way, give creation a glimpse of the Lord God. Now, in the body of Christ, we finally become, or we're in the process of becoming, what God intended for humanity to be, right? It's a unity in diversity, right? We're all pursuing one thing, the glory of God, but God has given us a different way that should work together with all of the other ways to actually complete that unity and so forth, right? So, right, incredible. Who could come up with such a thing? Right? Who could come up with such a thing? Every human government that exists on planet Earth, it has one goal, and that's to make everybody the same. Right? I mean, if you make everybody the same, then you can control everybody. The last thing you need if you're trying to make a government is to have a bunch of different types of people doing different things. Right? You cannot control that in any sense of the word. So ultimately, all human governments degenerate into the place where we want to make everybody the exact same. And we know that's true in America for one simple reason. Look at our public education system. Right? It is a one-size-fits-all. If you do not fit the mold, you will not make it through. Right? Now, they give you some little flavor going along, but at the end of the day, right, it is a cookie-cutter process that by the time you get out of school and go through university, you will be conformed. Your mind will be conformed to what the government wants you to be. Now, if you don't realize that's what's going on, you better wake up. Right? That's reality. No matter how crazy that sounds, that's what's going on. Right?
This is not government.
Oh gosh, yeah. Lincoln Lincoln would go crazy if he could see what's going on today, right? How things have slipped in. But really, I'm not faulting the government. I'm not faulting our country for that. It's the only thing that could happen, right? It's the only thing that can happen outside of Christ's kingdom. Because only Christ has the wisdom and the power and the ability and the grace and the freedom to let everybody be who they are individually, uniquely, and work all of that together for one common purpose, for His good. He's the only one that can do that. So I'm not faulting those systems. It's the only thing that humanity can ultimately do, because we're weak and feeble. And apart from help from the Almighty, that's what we degenerate into. You know, every human government, every government that's exists, right? How many governments have we had on the face of planet Earth since Adam and Eve? Can you count them? Right, one comes and then it falls. It comes. Why? Because we're imperfect humans, right? We always degenerate back into that imperial cookie cutter, one size fits all type of stuff, and then everything starts to fall apart. Because society needs more than just one type of person. And the church, same thing. Within the church, Jesus is working with all of these diverse elements to pursue one or two main purposes. And that's what I want to look at. Look on page 23. And when I read this, you'll kind of see the outline that we've gone through over the past 5 weeks as we've looked at Jesus. Now look at what it says, page 23, middle of the page, Ephesians 4, 7 through 13. I've just started in the middle of this. I wish we had time to go through the whole passage. This passage, Ephesians 1, or 4, 1 through 15 or 16, it's been at the center of my thinking for about the last 3 years. I think this may be one of the most important passages in the whole New Testament, speaking to the church in the present times, that can help us get back on track. Unfortunately, nobody's listening to it. And they've turned it into a controversial passage that we throw a baby out with the bathwater and we miss the whole thing, I fear. But look at what he says right here in the core. The first 12 verses are those great verses where he says, listen, be of one mind, right? There's one body, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. So, pursue the oneness of the Spirit. It's all this oneness. Christ has called us together for one purpose. And then, in the middle of it, he says here, 4:7, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of the gift of Christ. So, we're all to be pursuing oneness, and we'll see what that is in just a second. But as we do it, we've each been given a different measure of grace. We're all going to be doing something different as we pursue that. 4:8. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he captured captives and he gave gifts to men. Again, earlier we looked at that revolutionary day in Acts 2, when at the ascension of Jesus, he also sent the Holy Spirit, remember? And when he sends the Holy Spirit comes to indwell and empower and gift Jesus' people to carry out the ministry that he leaves to them. So here, this is what this passage is talking about. At his ascension, he ascended, he took captives with him, but he also gave gifts to men. And this is what the gifts looked like, 4:11. And it was Christ who gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, that is to build up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the oneness of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, a mature person attaining to the measure of Christ's full stature. Now, let me give you the big outline here. Three things I want to look at. First of all, Christ has given gifts to the church. And the gifts that Paul mentions here are not abstract gifts. These are gifted people types. The apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Now, think back over the outline this week, right? Over the last 5 weeks, what have we looked at? We've looked at Jesus as the apostle, high priest of our faith. We've looked at Jesus as the prophet. We've looked at Jesus as our great shepherd. We've looked at Jesus as the evangelist. We've looked at Jesus as our great teacher. So I picked those topics intentionally because part of the revolutionary work that Jesus does in those five categories, he is now given to the church and the different people who fit in these large spheres of ministry: apostolic, prophetic, evangelistic, shepherding, and teaching. We'll come back and talk about that in a second. Notice the reason that he's given those people. Verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, that is, to build up the body of Christ. So these five types of people that Paul mentions here, I believe, are the critical types, large spheres of people groups that are absolutely essential to do what? To equip the saints for the work of ministry. In Greek, that's service. To equip the saints for the work of service. So here in this vision for the church, the work of service belongs to whom? Everybody, right? Everybody. You may be one of the key gifted people, right? And one of the five there. But here, those are even given so that everybody is trained to fill an effective role in service of the body of Christ, right? Pardon?
Wherever
He places us, however He gifts us. And this is the thing, it's not up to us to come up with that, right? He gives gifts as He sees fit. I'm not going to go too much into the gifts tonight, but I have become convinced that if you want to know what your gift is, look to the area of your greatest weakness. And there you will find it, right? That's where Jesus works, right? Jesus is not going to work in an area where you can do it and get all the credit for it, right? So if you think it's your natural strength, you're out of your mind, right? Because it's His grace that comes in and takes that part of us that we would least likely expect and turns it into something else, right? As I think about myself, I feel like I fit in that teacher category, right, at the very end there. That's what I spend all my time doing. Think about it. I love it, right? I love sitting around thinking about how can I help people develop a deeper relationship with the Lord Jesus and our Father through the work of the Spirit. That's what I'm sitting around thinking about. How can I take the Scriptures and help people understand them better? Right? I'm motivated by that. If you go back 20 years ago, when you find me there, I'm neck deep in music, right? And I have such a serious speech impediment that I can't even get three words out of my mouth, right, without getting tongue-tied, hung up. Right? I've told you the stories. Right? When I was growing up in school, they used to do that disastrously horrific practice where they would stand you up in front of the class and make you read, out of the reader that you're reading today. And I remember I used to get up and I would pray, "Dear Jesus, please do not let this thing start. Don't let the sentence start with a W. It's like you're trying to get something started up. You can't get it going on." And I'm like, "Please don't let it start with a W." Every time I had to get up and read, it was like, I always thought Jesus takes specific pleasure in making my life miserable, because I would look and the first sentence would be W. And I would just be like, "I'm going to skip that word and go to the next one," you know. But when I went into Bible college, then one of my teachers said, "Stacy, you should really think about teaching. I think that's what the Lord has gifted you to do." And I almost cussed him. I'm like, "You've lost your mind. That's crazy. That's a lot. No, I'm not going to do that. You have to stand up and talk to people. I'm not going to do that. Secondly, I'm scared to death of people. I'm not going to. That's so far removed from anything I would naturally do. You've lost your mind. There is no way, right? Well, Jesus has His way. Right? He leads us into those areas that we wouldn't naturally go in and of ourselves. I mean, think about the 12 that Jesus picks. Paul, and I mean, Peter and John and Andrew and those guys that He's going to send out to turn the world upside down. Would you have picked any of those guys? Fishermen and tax collectors. And most of them were just absolutely boneheaded, stupid, right? Could barely tie their shoes, much less lead a worldwide movement that was going to turn the world upside down for Jesus, right? And then when you're really thinking about, okay, I need to find the main guy that's going to, he's going to go do things that nobody else can do. Who will I get? And who does Jesus get? He gets His number one arch enemy, right? He takes Paul's greatest weakness, his lack of faith in Jesus, and turns it into his greatest strength, right? That's the way Jesus works. So here's the thing about these gifts. In His grace, Jesus comes and calls us into things that we wouldn't normally go into ourselves. That's why almost every one of those ignorant spiritual gifts tests that you take really miss the mark. Because they're trying to get you to answer questions to your strengths. You don't need to be looking for your strengths. You need to be looking for your weaknesses. And secondly, you don't need to take that test. You just need to start working with other people in the body of Christ and let them tell you what your gift is. This is the best way to figure it out. Because you don't know what it is. But other people, when they see you doing what you're doing, they will point it out to you, right? This is what the Lord, I think, is calling you to. Critical. Now, I don't want to get too far off on that. We got a whole set of classes on spiritual gifts and all that kind of business. So these gifted people have been given to equip the saints for the work of ministry, right? That is to help us figure out how the Lord has gifted us and called us and empowered us to do the things that He wants us to do. But then look at the goals. This is the third thing. So the first thing is that Jesus has given gifts. Number two, the gifts are given to train the saints, that's everybody in the body of Christ, for the work of ministry. And then verse 13 gives us the two goals that we're working toward as we serve one another and as we do the work of ministry. First goal, very first thing, until we all attain to the oneness of the faith. That's the first goal. It's the absolute, that's the first goal that Jesus has set for His people. Until we all attain to the oneness of the faith. Now remember, we looked at that earlier. In the very first night, I talked about Jesus in His servanthood. And what I talked about there was Jesus as a servant, He did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped at, but let go of all that and took on the form of a lowly slave. You remember that? And so what Paul tells us in Philippians, where he's talking about that, is, so y'all likewise do the same. You are to consider everybody else more important than yourself. Serve one another as Christ has served you. That alone is what produces the oneness of the faith. Right? We're not talking about a theological, abstract way out there somewhere. Right? There is always going to be differences of opinion in that high stratosphere of theological thinking. Right? Listen, people are going to be arguing about free will and predestination until Jesus comes. No matter how you come to a resolution in that argument, it does not help you in one way whatsoever lay your life down for somebody else. You understand what I'm saying? And that's the first call. Now, it's good to understand that high theology. It's good to have a framework for dealing with some of those things. But that's not the first thing. That's not the primary thing, right? It's not the first thing of the gospel. First thing of the gospel is, I've come to pour my life out for you, so that as you pour your life out for others through the power that I give you, people will see my glory, right? That's the first thing. And that is what produces this oneness of the faith. The way I think about it is, it's like being in the military and you're going into battle, right? When you are on one side and you're going against an enemy, and you look at the guys that are your allies, does it matter, right? Does it really matter on the nitpicking details of what's going on about how they tie their shoes or whether they brush their teeth this morning? All you want to know is that we're fighting together toward the same goal, right? That's the oneness of the faith. It's realizing that we are all on the same team. We're all on Jesus' side, and we're following Him. And if we could focus on that, right, then we have this oneness, right? This what we start to think about one another in an entirely different way. It does something crazy. It starts to tear down all these denominational distinctions, right, that we've got. Y'all know we live in one of the darkest cities in the United States of America. You know that, right? It is Memphis and Detroit are two of the absolute worst places you can live in the United States of America. You're at poll after poll, research after research tells us that. I talked to a lady last year. She had come in here from the West. And she said, literally, as my plane was landing, I could see the spiritual darkness getting darker and darker as we got closer to your city. She said, when we got off the plane, she said, I can feel the spiritual darkness there. And she's not the only person that has said that, right? We are not used to it because we live in it all day long, right? But just get in your car and drive out west to Colorado and then drive back and watch everything die as you get closer to Memphis. It will blow your mind. I'm talking physically, everything, right? Spiritually dark city. Let me tell you why I think the spiritual darkness is there. Another thing's going on. We have more churches per capita, right, in Memphis than almost any other city in the South. And every one of those churches think it's on a different team. Doesn't it? Right? Right? I mean, we're not thinking toward oneness of the faith. In fact, if we were to go ask every church that's existing in Memphis today, what's the number one goal you have for your local assembly that will accomplish the goals that Christ has for the body of Christ. Do you think they're going to say, our number one goal is oneness? That's our first goal, oneness. But right, look at what Paul says here. That's the first reason for everything that we're doing, oneness. So that we're united together, one in faith, one in self-sacrificial love, right? One in focus. All those other passages that we could go and look at, right? That's the first thing. It's the last thing on everybody's list today. Nobody's even thinking about that. Everybody has thrown that out long ago, right? Because all they're thinking about are all of the right, all the theological distinctives, right? This thorn bush that some areas of theology have turned into, whether it's about eschatology or salvation or whatever, right? We've got all kind of problems. But those problems are not going to be solved in the classroom, right? They're going to be solved by pursuing these things that Paul's talking about here, getting back to our giftedness, our calling, all those other kind of things. Now, let me tie that together with the second thing. So that's the first goal, until we attain the oneness of faith. But by the way, y'all who went through the John study last year with me in John 17, Jesus prays, right, that last great high priestly prayer. You remember what he prays? Twice. Very strongly at the end of that prayer. Father, I pray that they may be one as you and I are one. And then he says this, so the world will know that you sent me. Let me suggest something to you. Where there is no oneness, where there is not a unity amongst Christ's people, the name of Christ is blasphemed by the nations. Right? Because we're just giving them more evidence that Jesus is not who he claims to be. It's through our oneness that the world comes to understand that Jesus is the one. You can have all of your theology worked out, but if there's not a practical oneness, it's all for naught, right? I mean, isn't that what everybody says about us today? They look at Christians, what hypocrites, what judgmental hypocrites, right? They can't even get along with one another. So why in the world would I want to go over there and get? I've got enough mess in my own home is the way it is. Why would I want to go over there and get into another fight? And another? I mean, it's devastating.
Are you saying we should all worship together? All the
different. Yes. Absolutely, right? What would it look like, right, if we had one day out of the month where all the churches came together in Memphis? Right, yeah, there's going to be a fight about which church we're going to be at, right? Who's going to serve the Kool-Aid, right? Well, I don't like fried chicken. Alrighty, we got a problem. But what would it be like if all the churches who call on the name of Jesus came together just one day out of the month and came together and we allowed this. We allowed some of the best stories of people who have been redeemed by Jesus to get up and tell those stories. And then the other part of it would be, let's all get together. We're going to pray for the welfare of our city, right? And then as we're here, as you leave here, find somebody and figure out what's going wrong in our city. And maybe find a place where you can get plugged in to start to deal with one of these evils, one of these injustices, right? The prophetic side of ministry. Right? Remember when we looked at that? Jesus comes and he challenges idolatry and ignorance and the injustice that flows out of those first two, right? Boy, what might happen in our city if we actually started thinking like this? See, we don't think like that because it's all territorial. They've tried. Yeah. They've tried, but everybody's afraid, right? Everybody's afraid. Oh, man, you know, I don't want them hanging out with them. I mean, those people might rub off on my people. They got those bad, you know, some of that bad theology, whatever that is. I always ask them what the bad theology is, and that's hard to nail down. Now, some of it true, right? But listen, heresy is not the problem in the modern church, right? Everybody's afraid that somehow we're going to slip into heresy, right? Believing wrong things. But here's the thing. I know people that believe all the right things, and I'm one of them on some levels. They believe all the right things, but they're not doing the things that Jesus gave us to do. Right? I mean, didn't Jesus teach us on this? Listen, on that, remember he even tells a parable where he says, listen, on the day of judgment, people are going to come before me, and they're going to say, Lord, didn't we cast out demons? And didn't we do this? And didn't we do that? Right? Jesus is going to say, depart. I don't know who you are. I have no idea who you are. Right? So we can believe the right things. We can be doing good things. But Jesus says the important thing is, you got to know me. you got to be on board with what I'm doing, right? And that's part of what this first call is to here, this oneness of the faith. And then look at the second part. Oh man, if we don't like that one, we're definitely not going to like the second one. Second one's even rougher. No. Paul, don't say this. Please don't say this. So the first goal that those five gifted spheres work toward is so that we can all attain to the oneness of the faith. And by the way, y'all know we are going to attain to that, right? Ultimately, we are going to attain to it. When we get to the kingdom, there will be no Baptist, Methodist, right? We will all worship together. One people, one voice, one Lord, one God, one faith, one baptism. We will all stand before the throne, and Jesus will lead us in praises to the Father. Oh man, that'll be awesome. It's the body of Christ, right? The church. Capital. Now, again, let me say this too. I don't want to get too negative on this, because Jesus knows that when he handed his ministry over, he handed it over, and again, this is one of his revolutionary tactics. He always hands it over to the people who are least likely to be able to actually accomplish what he gives them to do. Right? 1 Corinthians, he did not choose the wise. He did not choose the powerful. Who does he choose? The weak and the lowly and the stupid. Right? So, got bad news, right? 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 We don't want to go that far, right? Yeah, simple. Simple in the thoughts, right? So if you belong to Jesus, you need to know that he chose you, because he knew that in and of yourself you didn't have a whole lot to bring to the table. Right? Because those are the only people that really get who Jesus is. If you think you've got it all figured out, and you think you've got everything you need, Jesus is useless to you, right? And I run into all these kind of people all the time. There was a guy I talked to a couple of weeks ago, and a friend had tried to get me to tie him in. This guy needs to hear the gospel. This guy needs to hear Jesus. Whatnot. I got to talking with the guy, and you know, he didn't have a care in the world. I said, so you've pretty much got it worked out, right? And he said, yeah, man, I running all cylinders, whatever. And so at the end of it, he said, so are you not gonna like do the Jesus thing or anything? I said, brother, I hate to tell you, Jesus ain't got nothing for you. You already got it figured out. See, Jesus is only for the people who are weak and lowly and know that their life is falling apart. So I mean, he would love for you to come to him, but I don't think you're going to be able to, because you've already got everything you think you need, right? And I say now, in a couple of years, when your health fails, right, and your relationships are falling apart, which they are going to do, by the way, that is going to happen. Well, then you can come talk to me, and we'll do the Jesus thing. But I don't think you're ready to hear him. You know, he looked at me like I was crazy. Like, why are you? Aren't you supposed to be like? Are we supposed to be playing just as I am? And you're supposed to be doing the altar call? And man, you're not ready. You're not ready. Jesus loves you, and he wants you to come to him, but I don't think you can hear him. So look at the second thing then, here's the second goal, until we all attain to the knowledge of the Son of God. And what Paul means by that is this: to become a mature person, attaining to the measure of Christ's full stature. What does that mean? It means we're each individually going to become Christ-like. We're going to be like Christ. That's the second goal. Right? It's the second goal. I read a survey, which is in one of the books I'm going to quote here tonight, back in 2000. And it was one of the most distressing things I think I've ever read in my entire life. It was by George Barna. Y'all know Barna, who goes out and asks all the questions and does all the surveys. And I'm skeptical about some of that stuff. But this one really stuck out to me, because he polled, I think it was something like 10,000 Christians. This was a closed survey. It was only believers. He interviewed everybody, you know, from pastors to seminary professors, trying to get a good cross-section of Christianity. And one of the stats that really stuck out to him, he said, out of all the 10,000 that we interviewed, there was not one person, not one, that in the survey said that their ultimate life goal was to be like Christ. Not one in 10,000. Not one in 10,000. Now, I immediately read that and I thought, whoa, right? What, man, you know, even when I didn't know anything, I knew that Jesus was trying to make people to be like himself, right? That should be one of those foundational things. And here, this is what Paul says. It's the other great goal that he set for us. Now, as we think about that, as we think about it, and by the way, that will happen. One day, you and I will be like Christ. It's not going to be tomorrow or the next day, unless Jesus returns. And it won't be fully completed until we see Him face to face. But it will happen. One day we will be like Christ, right? We will still be our individual selves as unique individuals, but we will have taken on the virtue of Jesus Himself. We won't be tempted to lie. We won't be right. We won't be tempted to all the evil that we're tempted to day by day. But we'll be like Jesus and only yearn and desire after that which is pleasing to the Father. And that's hard. Even that's hard to get our minds around. To me, that sounds boring, right? On some level, I said, "Well, that doesn't sound fun, right? Because there's sin still worked into my thinking on that, right? So he's got to get rid of that even. But here, second go until we all attain to the measure of Christ's stature. Now, so what we have is Jesus has given these gifts, right? And these gifted people, the apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, teachers, they are given to equip the saints for the work of ministry, second thing. And then the third thing is until we all attain these goals of oneness and of Christ-like maturity. Critical, critical passage. Now, the reason I go here is because in the other five sessions of this, as we've talked about Jesus, I've simply talked about Him in these terms. Jesus was apostolic, right? And if you remember when we looked at that, we said that Jesus had been sent by the Father, right, to do the work of the Father. And that's all we mean by that. Secondly, Jesus is prophetic. And when we talked about that, I said the prophets, both in the Old Testament and when we see it functioning in the New Testament, the prophets largely do a couple of things. First of all, they always call God's people back to covenant faithfulness. Right? They speak the Word of God in order to keep the Lord's people on track. And we expect all of our leaders to do that. Do we not? Right? How many of you would go to a church where the guy got up, the main teacher, pastor, got up and said, you know, today, not even going to open my Bible. I don't know if this is right or not, but these are some personal thoughts I have for you. This is my opinion. And he started doing that, and he did it every Sunday thereafter. How long would, I hope I know the answer to this, how long would you stay at that church?
Not very long.
Because when a guy gets up to speak, what do you want him to say to you? You want him to speak the Word of God, right? That's the prophetic ministry. And a lot of people confuse this. You know, today when we hear the word prophet, we think about somebody that's going to get up and start, you know, like the dude last year, you know, setting dates and putting things on cars and Jesus is returning May the 29th. And right, that's not the biblical view of what the prophetic ministry is. Prophetic ministry is primarily a speaking the Word of God in a way, if you remember this, it challenges idolatry that produces ignorance, that produces injustice. And that is spoken both to the people who are in Christ's body and those who are outside Christ's body. Right? So when we looked at Jesus' prophetic ministry, what's He doing? He's calling Israel in His day to covenant faithfulness. But as He's doing that, He's challenging their idolatry. He's challenging their ignorance. He's challenging their injustice. And so, likewise, guess what this prophetic ministry looks like in the church? How might the church turn things upside down if we really took the Word of God seriously and then we went out to do those same things? Idolatry needs to be challenged not just in the church but in our city as well. Right? It's what the early Christians did. You remember when Paul is on his second missionary journey and he has gone down to Thessalonica and he's stirred up so much trouble they want to kill him and he's run out of there and he goes to Berea. You remember this? And there are the Bereans, right? And Paul is preaching, and what are they doing? Wait a minute, let's make sure everything you're saying squares with Scripture, right? They want to make sure that Paul is speaking the Word of God to them, right? So they check everything. Then he gets those people fired up, and he heads on over to Athens because he's had a dream, a man from Macedonia saying, Paul, man, we need help. Come over here. Help us out. And so he's headed over to Macedonia to take the gospel to the Greeks. And in the meantime, Silas and Timothy have gone back to Thessalonica and stuff because they had stirred up so much trouble that the believers who were left behind, they're very young believers, had been left behind and now they're being persecuted for their faith right off the bat. How would you like that? You come to believe in Jesus and the next day your neighbors are beating your brains out, right? Stealing your stuff, trying to kick you out of town. That's what early believers had to deal with. None of us have ever had to deal with that, right? None of us ever grew up in a church situation, right, where you're doing the summer revival. Y'all come on down and accept Jesus. And oh yeah, by the way, if you accept Jesus, they're going to be trying to kill you tomorrow. Right? None of us have had to deal with any of that. But here this young church is, Silas, Timothy, going back to check up on him. Paul goes over into Athens. And as he goes into Athens, you remember the story? Acts 17, what does he see everywhere? What does he see? The gods, the idols, right? Idols everywhere. And it says Paul's guts were, right? He was stirred up. His spirit was stirred up. And so he begins to teach there in the marketplace. I'm assuming he's making tents and stuff, working with his hands, right? Paul was a skilled laborer, besides being an intellectual giant, right? He begins working in the marketplace. He stirs up so much trouble there that the philosophers come and get him, say, Paul, we want you to come and talk up on Mars Hill on the Areopagus. That's where the philosophers meet. And man, you're talking about some crazy stuff, about this Jesus and the resurrection. We want to hear more about it. So they get him up, and what does he do? He confronts idolatry. Right? Here he's talking to non-believers. And he starts with this. Y'all are all ignorant. You're ignorant and you don't know it. And let me tell you why. Because you have an altar over there that's to the unknown God, right? You're ignorant. You don't know what's up. Now let me tell you what you don't know. And he begins to explain, talk about the God, who created the world and everything in it. He's not served by human hands. He doesn't live in a temple. But he himself gives life and breath to everyone and everything, right? Even as some of your own poets, and he quotes from their own Stoic and Epicurean poets, saying that even your poets had a little glimpse of God, right? And then he brings it around and saying, now listen, these times of ignorance, God has overlooked, but he has fixed a day on which he will judge all mankind in righteousness, with a righteous standard, by the man that he has appointed. And he has declared this to be true by raising him from the dead, right? You see? Paul goes, that's a prophetic ministry. It's a prophetic ministry in Athens, one of the major metropolitan cities of that day. And there, like everywhere else, he turns everything upside down, right? Turns the world upside down. Timothy and Silas show back up. Again, they got a controversy going on. I can just see him saying, Paul, everywhere you go, you bend people out of shape. Paul's like, listen, no, I don't. Jesus does. When you start talking about Jesus, turns everybody inside out, right? Because he's a revolutionary figure. So here, that prophetic ministry is challenging the powers that be. The evangelical ministry, right? We want to see that the gospel is deeply rooted in our culture and in our times. We looked at how Jesus did that. The shepherding ministry, here in this translation it has pastors, but it's probably better to translate that as shepherds. Because we import a lot of our modern meaning to that word pastor. In Greek, the word is simply shepherd. And so again, we think about Jesus being the great shepherd, caring for people, taking care of people. The teaching side of ministry. How we need to grow deeply in the Word of God. And so with those five things in mind, down below that, I've just given some questions that kind of put some legs to these things. And this is what I really believe. Jesus desires for his church, for his body, to be apostolic, prophetic, evangelical, shepherding, and teaching. Right? So what would that look like? And what I've done is, I've just given you five questions here to think about. And really, this is questions that a church, I believe, a community of believers should think about as a whole. First question, and this comes out of that apostolic vision and mission. First question is this: Lord, to whom are you sending us? Now, this is a revolutionary idea, especially in our modern times. When we meet together as the church, it's not to serve ourselves, right? It's for us to come together, to fellowship together by the power of the Holy Spirit, and there, under the power of the Holy Spirit and the leading of the Lord Jesus, he decides to send his people somewhere. And I'm not saying that the whole church is going to get up and go somewhere, right? The whole church is not going to go do foreign missions. But there will be a small minority of people that the Lord has set apart to go to the nations. But to all of us, even if we're not called to be missionaries in that sense, to all of us on a daily basis, Jesus is sending us to somebody. Right? Everywhere we go, there needs to be this awareness. Jesus, you are sending me to somebody today. Lord, to whom are you sending me? To whom are you sending us? And listen, I'm going to tell you something. If you will get up in the morning and just pray that as a prayer, Lord, who are you sending me to today? It will cause more trouble for you than you can possibly imagine. Right? Because he will start to make it aware of, you just have these chance encounters. Somebody out of left field. And all of a sudden, light comes on. Oh, my goodness. The Lord is sending me to this person for some reason. Right? for some reason, he sent me to this person. Everybody that we come in contact with, I think of, it's a divine, it's a providential meeting. Right? It's not accidental. If Jesus is really carrying everything along, right? Then man, I just didn't happen to run into this person today. Teresa, that kind of ties into the next thing here. Prophetic passion and direction. Lord, how are we to challenge the idolatry, ignorance, and injustice in order to give people a taste of your good kingdom? Earlier, I mentioned the Michael Frost lectures at Dallas Theological Seminary that he did. I think it's been a couple of years ago. And I will get y'all the links to that and put those up on the website so everybody have access to them. There are four sessions, and it really deals with those first two things, apostolic vision and mission and prophetic passion and direction. Absolutely phenomenal, the stories he tells of churches and people that have begun to ask those questions and how the Lord has used them literally to turn their little part of the world upside down. Absolutely critical. Yeah.
But we get mad at the church as a whole.
The church is Jesus' responsibility. The church is not my responsibility. Now, we have a role to play in it. But Jesus is the one who's moving this thing along. And some days, we constantly have to give that to him. Some days I think, Lord, what are you doing here? Y'all know what I'm talking about? Why would you allow this to happen? Absolutely. But it does start with that individual, right, relationship with the Lord Jesus. The third thing down there, evangelical cultivation. Lord, how are we to deeply root the gospel in all areas and aspects of our lives and our culture? And so this always reminds us that we're going back to the truth about Jesus, but we're also going back to the grace of Jesus. Right? Jesus did not turn the world upside down by being judgmental and harsh and a lot of things that we see happening in modern times. He does it truthfully, but he always does it in grace as well. And again, as we follow him, as we seek to see what he's seeking to do through the Spirit, he's going to help us. He will give us the wisdom to know how to do that. Because we don't know how to do that in and of ourselves. So to me, that's one of the hardest things to do. Lord, how do I deal with people truthfully, but also graciously? And when we do that, that's how the gospel becomes deeply, deeply rooted in our lives and the lives of our neighbors and our cultures. It's the way the early church really changed, really made significant impact in such a short period of time. Patty was talking about it at the first of class, just how quickly the gospel spread in the early church. The fourth thing there, pastoral care and concern. Question, Lord, how can we comfort, encourage, bring healing to one another? Right? That's that pastoral aspect. We're not here just to debate theology and everything else. We're here to bring the abundant life of Jesus to one another. How do we do that? And each one of us has a little facet of how we do it. We might not all do it in the same way, but these people that are training us, they're giving us a little bit of that, right? Just a little bit. For some of us, it might be our whole thing. For others, it might be just a little piece of what we're doing, right? And then the fifth thing, faithful, true instruction. Lord, how can we teach one another to know you more deeply? Just go look at all of the passages in the New Testament say something about teaching one another, right? Teaching is not a job just for the elite that have gone to seminary. Teaching is for everybody. That's what Jesus desires for everybody. So these five things that we've looked at about Jesus have shaped who he is in his revolutionary lifestyle for himself. But also I believe that he is now, right, he has given himself in his totality to his people, right? As Yancey says there, it's like Jesus is shining his light through a prism. We are the prism. And now all of the multifaceted realities of his ministry is being taken up in each one of us in little ways, some ways. As you read through that five thing, probably there's going to be a primary area that you've been called to, that you've been gifted for, right? Whether it's apostolic or prophetic or evangelical or pastoral, are faithful and true instruction. It's going to be one of those five areas that's really the center of what you're passionate about, what the Lord's put you here to do, right? And that's the thing you want to focus on. That's where you want to follow Jesus. But that doesn't mean that we get to throw out all of the others, because there's a little piece of each of those in everything that we do as individuals, also as a church. Now, we're about to be at the end of time. Let me talk very quickly, just for a second, as if I haven't already, On page 25, there's an epilogue there, and I just want to really throw this out as a suggestion. There's a book that I just finished reading. It's called The Next Christians by Gabe Lyons. Gabe Lyons is a really influential thinker in the faith. He works out of New York. He has a put together a group called Q, and every year there's a Q conference. And he has the greatest cutting edge thinkers and missions and teaching, just everything you can think of, come, and they've got 20 minutes to give like the core of what they're doing and what they're trying to do in the world. Just been very, very helpful place to see how the Lord is working in the body in our times. But in this book, The Next Christians, he talks about a whole new generation of Christians that are coming up that he believes it makes things very hopeful for us. When there are so many people writing about the negative, you know, dark times that we're living in, Lyons' book is very hopeful in the sense of there's a whole new generation of Christians, very small movement right now, but they are really starting to take seriously following Jesus, and this is what they're beginning to look like. And in the latter part of the book, he mentions these seven characteristics of these next Christians who are Jesus followers. And you can look at that list. If you're interested, highly recommend that book to you. It's a very encouraging, very positive book. You won't agree with everything that he says in it, of course, like every book. But the core of it, very, very good. Seven things. Notice he says that this next generation is going to be provoked, not offended. Right? In other words, they're going to be like Jesus. When they see injustice and when they see that something's wrong, instead of being offended and say, oh, well, how could anybody do that? And then retreating, right? That's what you do when you're offended. Retreating. These people are provoked to go and take Jesus into the middle of it. Let's go get Jesus in the middle of it and let him bring his redemption and restoration, right? So that's that apostolic impulse. Now we're moving. This next generation, they're going to be creators, not critics. I can't believe those movies are getting made. I can't believe this. I can't believe our government. The next generation is saying, listen, let's quit bellyaching about it and let's create new culture that challenges this ignorance and the idolatry and the injustice, right? Great book written in the past 10 years called Culture Making by Andy Crouch. And in it, he says the only way to change culture is to create more of it. So you can't just be a critic. You've got to create a place where the virtues that we believe in can grow and flourish. So they're not just sitting around pointing fingers. They're actually creating ways to get their values and things out. They're called, not employed. They're not in the job they're in to make money. They are called into a vocation to bring salt and light into the sphere where Jesus has called them, whether it's education or government or whatever, right? And isn't that a radical idea? My gosh, now that's a what? See, come on. Who in the world in the United States of America would go into a job that they couldn't make money at, right? I mean, that is so counterintuitive to everything that we're taught. Right, but some people believe they're called that. Some people in this movement believe that they may be called to poverty because it's there that they can actually pursue their calling, their vocation. Well, that's a radical idea. Grounded, not distracted. These people are starting to throw out their TVs. They're going back to scripture reading, practicing Sabbath, right? Actually taking a day off where they don't do any kind of work, no cell phones, right? It's just me and Jesus and the family. We're going to hang out. We're not going to do anything. Call them up. Sorry, on Sabbath today. We ain't doing, can't talk to you. Right? They're making room to be with Jesus, free of distraction. Right? Prayer. Prayer is becoming central. Fellowship. Simplicity. Getting rid of everything that's distracting them. Right? He's got some great stories in the book about that. Man, I read that chapter and I was like, man, there's a lot of stuff I need to get rid of right now. They live in community. They are not alone. Right? So they're working together. They're civil, not divisive. So these people aren't in just trying to stir up trouble. They are trying to promote dialogue that will ultimately allow people to hear the truth of Jesus. And I love this last one. They're countercultural, not relevant. For the past 50 years, the church has tried to be relevant to our culture, and we failed miserably because the church cannot be relevant to the kingdom of darkness. We've got to be countercultural, right? In other words, we have got to embrace our crazy. Yes, don't we? We have to embrace the fact that we are different from everybody else because we have hope and we know who the one true God is and the one Savior that He has sent to mankind. That's cuckoo talk. Right? Cuckoo talk. So we need to embrace that, right? Because it's the light that calls people out. We are in the world, but we're not of it, right? We're going out and doing our ministry in the world, but we're not becoming like the world as we do it. Absolutely. And so in this book, he just lays out that. And as I finished it up, I thought, oh man, there's so much in this that really reverberates back to some of the things that we've looked at in this study together. Now, let me close with this. On page 24, there's a quote from George Barna. I've had this quote in front of me for about the last 12 years or so. I think this book came out like 98 or something like that. So almost 14 years at this point. I think it was 98 or 99 that this book came out. I could be wrong on that. But this is called Growing True Disciples. It's out of a book called Growing True Disciples. And in it, Barnaba just diagnoses where the church was at that time and suggested some ways that we could get back to following the biblical Jesus, the Jesus who is alive through the Spirit in our present day. And this quote, I thought he said so well. And I try to read this ever so often just to kind of encourage me and push me on to not get bogged down in things that are not completely essential. So read that with me. Page 24, right in the middle of the page, epilogue, the high call to the lowly. This is what he says. He says, Jesus did not minister, die, and rise from the dead merely to enlist fans. He gave everything he had to create a community of uncompromising zealots, raving, unequivocal, undeterrable, no holes barred, spiritual revolutionaries. See that? That's what we've got to embrace our crazy. Right? We're raving, unequivocal, undeterrable, no holes barred, spiritual revolutionaries. And we do that in such a way that's enticing to people. Now, I'm getting aside. Look at the next statement. He has no room for lukewarm followers. He goes on to define this biblically. He says that lukewarm means useless. That's what he's talking about. He is not interested in those who have titles, prestige, and self-sufficiency. He is searching for the broken, hopeless, helpless, spiritually dependent individuals who readily acknowledge that they cannot make any headway without total and absolute dependence upon Him. He is seeking the hearts of those who are willing to surrender everything for the blessed privilege of suffering for Him, just as He suffered for us. He wants people who are dedicated to getting beyond the offer of mere salvation to those who are willing to do what it takes to complete a personal transformation. There's not one word in that that's out of place, right? Powerful. This is what it says. Jesus is calling the nobodies of the world to turn the world upside down. And that's really the place that I want to leave you thinking about how Jesus changed everything. Because no matter what else we say about culture and society and all those other things, if you know Jesus, you know that the greatest thing that He has changed is you. Right? The personal revolution that He's brought in your own heart and mind. And as we go out, however He leads us from this point forward, that's always the ground, that's always the foundation from which we begin to work. Right? I don't know anything else, but I can tell you how Jesus turned my life inside out. Right? Drew me into that personal transformation that I would have not done on my own had He not come and found me, drew me out, and said, Stacy, I've got purposes for you that you're not even dreaming about, right? And the fact they're so scary, I'm not even going to tell you about them right now, right? You're going to get a little bit as we go along. Y'all know what I'm talking about. And that's the kind of thing that Jesus has led us in. And that's the kind of thing that as we follow Jesus, and as we share that with people, I believe it becomes enticing. I believe people are drawn into that because we're really the only people in the world who can give people a glimpse of that life, of the kingdom life, of the abundant life that Jesus comes to bring. And it's a revolution to all spiritual, religious, right, techno, sociological, cultural institutions that exist. Jesus' way is different from everybody else's. And that's what we've got to get back to as His people. Now, Let me stop there. We're right at time. Let me go ahead and pray for us, and I'll dismiss us. If you have any questions or comments, I'll be happy to talk with you right now. But let me go ahead and dismiss everybody so everybody can get going who needs to get on the road and get moving on. But I'll be happy to stick around as long as you want to talk. So let me pray for us. Father, thank you for all the ways you bless us and everything you give us. And Lord, as we close out tonight, thinking about all the ways you've called us, how you yourself have shown these different spheres of ministry that you've now entrusted and gifted people to train us up, to do the work of service, to pursue these two goals of oneness of the faith, and until we all attain to Christ-like maturity. Lord, we know that these are goals that are too large for any one of us to actually accomplish. In fact, they're too large for the church to accomplish in any one era of time. This is something that we're going to be working on until you return to set all things right. Nevertheless, help us to be mindful of these things, and help us to realize that in everything we do, in all the ways that you have shaped us and designed us and called us, you have above all else, you have called us to be your beloved children and to play a role in your kingdom, in your eternal purposes that no one else could play. And Father, we thank you for this revelation. We thank you for your love and your grace. And we pray now that you would make us sensitive to your Spirit as he leads us and empowers us to do the things that we cannot do in and of ourselves. And so we give ourselves over to you. And just like our Lord Jesus, we desire that all that we do be pleasing to you. And so we give you all praise, all thanks for his name's sake. Amen.